Okay, Acts 21. We're going to be looking at verses 26. I'll just read 26. It's kind of a bridge into the rest. And we're going to try to finish up this chapter today. I'm not going to make any promises, though. But here we have the Apostle Paul. He was forewarned about going to Jerusalem. If he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. He's going to be in prison. The Holy Spirit gave many of his people the prophecy that Paul would be in prison. But Paul went anyway. He knew that the Holy Spirit was just forewarning him so he wouldn't be surprised by the persecution. The Holy Spirit was not saying, therefore, don't go. Too often when we make our plans, we put ourselves first and we say, well, if this is going to cause me any friction, then I won't go. You know, we all know people who decided God was calling them somewhere and they took a major cut in salary. Okay, a lot of people, we put ourselves first, we say, wait a minute, if I quit my job and go full-time in the ministry and I'm going to lose a lot of money, then I'm not going to go. You might expect Paul to say, well, if I go to Jerusalem, they're going to beat me up, therefore I won't go, but that's not the case. Paul wasn't in it for himself. And we know many Christians who aren't in it for themselves. They're willing to take cuts in salary. They're willing to go to a place where maybe it's not quite as comfortable, the pastor church. I can't believe how many times I hear from pastors in the Seattle area saying I should just close up shop and just plant a church in Seattle. A lot bigger area, a lot more likely to build a big church and all. And that's a great thing. I hope there are guys that go to Seattle and build churches there. But somebody's got to pastor churches in the Bremerton area. So, I mean, what are they talking about? So it's not all about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord and doing his work. And the Apostle Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem and to suffer. And so when he went to Jerusalem, he found out there's rumors circulating about him that he's teaching Jews to not get circumcised, to refrain from obeying the Old Testament law. And that wasn't true. Paul taught the Gentiles should not get circumcised and place themselves under the Mosaic law. But he believed that even Jewish Christians still need to adhere to the law and get circumcised because that would give them an open door to preach the gospel message to other Jews. So there were rumors, false rumors circulating about him. And so the Jerusalem church leaders, including the half-brother of Jesus named James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, they came up with a plan for Paul. They were saying, Paul, these guys hate your guts. They want to kill you. So what you can do is, we've got some guys who are taking a Nazarite vow. Go with them to the temple for the purification rites. Pay for their sacrifices. Pay for their expenses because they're going to be out of work for a while and that type of thing. And this will show the Jews that you're a serious Jew yourself. That, yeah, you're a Christian, but you still respect the law of Moses, you respect the temple, and things of that sort. So Paul submitted to their leadership. He knew he was going to suffer anyway because of the prophecies. So he knew it wasn't going to work, but he submitted to the leadership of the Jerusalem leaders, and he agreed to try to carry out their plan. So look at verse 26 in Acts chapter 21. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul agrees with them, carries out this plan, but then Paul knew that it wasn't going to work because of the prophecies, and so the crowd turns on Paul anyway. So look at verses 27 through 30 of Acts 21. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and all the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So you have Jews from Asia, and they provoked the crowd against Paul. They were probably from the area of Ephesus. Paul had spent there 2 years preaching and received a lot of resistance there. Now they're in Jerusalem. These Jews have come probably from the area of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. They've come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost like Paul. But here they spot him, and they claim that Paul is anti-law and that he brought a Gentile into the temple. You see, the temple was surrounded by the court of the Gentiles. That's where non-Jews could go. Now, if a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew, he could get circumcised and then he could go into the court of the Jews. But this is the court of the Gentiles. That's where Paul brought Trophimus. And these guys are claiming that they saw Paul bring Trophimus, a Gentile, into the court of the Jews, which Paul would never do. Okay? And so in reality, Paul did not bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the court of the Jews. Now, let me say something about the court of the Gentiles. This is the court of the Gentiles. That was as close to the God of Israel that the Gentiles could get before converting to Judaism. So you had Gentiles from all over the world would come into the court of the Gentiles to find out a little bit more about the God of the Jews and then maybe think about converting to Judaism. Well, when they got there in the time of Christ, what did they find? Yeah, he found money changers. The Jews said, hey, look at all this space we have. We pay for it with our money. It's not paid for with Gentile money. We got this beautiful, big space, this court of the Gentiles. Why don't we turn it into a marketplace so we can sell people temple animals, and then the temple priests will only accept temple animals for sacrifices? They had money changers because they had a temple currency. They wouldn't accept the Roman currency. And they were ripping people off left and right. You'd go there and you'd say, okay, I want to sacrifice this lamb in the temple. And they'd say, we won't accept it. It's got to be a temple lamb. Okay, well, then here's a dollar for the temple lamb. Well, you don't understand. Temple lambs are special lambs. They cost $3. So now you got to pay $3 instead of $1. And you know you're getting ripped off. But then you give the $3 and say, we can't accept it. We can only accept temple currency. Go to the money changer over there. The money changer says, okay, you want $3 of temple currency? No problem. Here it is, but it'll cost you $3.50. Exchange rate. So they're ripping off people left and right. That's why Jesus cleansed the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as a Gentile could get. Paul would not go beyond that point. I mean, in that point, the only area, it was about, when Jesus was about 12 years old, the Romans took away from the Jews the right to execute criminals, with one exception, and that's for crime, temple crimes, for religious crimes. That's why Paul could get papers from the Jewish high priest and go all the way up to Damascus and try to drag Christians back to Jerusalem and have them tried for their crimes against the temple. Now, we actually found in the warning inscriptions, found in both 1871 and another was found in 1935, which basically said that if a Gentile enters beyond this point, he will be put to death. So we know this stuff is historical. There's no question about it. Again, 1871 and 1935. I mean, we even learned something about how the Jews used Greek, the Greek language. We found that they would use the different letters, like what we would call a D instead of a T, or vice versa, based on the pronunciation of the word. And we learned these things from reading these inscriptions. So, whatever the case, this false charge is raised against Paul. The crowd drags Paul out of the temple, and then immediately the temple doors were shut, because you don't put the people to death in the temple, you take them outside the temple. But it's kind of sad. I mean, the temple doors, here Paul is, probably the leading theologian, the leading missionary, the leading preacher of the good news of salvation through Jesus. And here there's no room for him in the temple. Just as there was really no room for Jesus in the temple, and Jesus is God. And there was no room for the man born blind, because Jesus healed him, and he refused to deny that fact, and so there was no room for him in the temple or in the synagogues. And there was no room for Stephen in the temple, because he was preaching Jesus, and they put him to death. You know, and this is amazing. You know, I can remember when I debated Dan Barker at Bellevue Community College. This guy's like a nationally known atheist. I guess his organization, they've got people all over the place. So he stacked the deck. I've never seen a crowd. Most of the time, when I show up for a debate, even on college campuses, at least half of the crowd believes that God exists, and maybe the other half doesn't. And for the most part, at Princeton, I'd say three quarters of the crowd was at least open to what I had to say. You get to Bellevue Community College, and like 75-80% of the crowd is just cheering this guy's every point. He announced that Seattle has the highest percentage of atheists of any major city in America at 29%, and so the crowd almost gave him a standing ovation. And whenever I called God a he, or said that there are absolute moral laws, I was heckled for being intolerant and a male chauvinist pig. So, you know, I didn't feel like I was among friends. I felt like, you know, when this debate is over, man, I'm going to find the nearest exit and get out of here alive. The sad thing is, you'd expect something like that at Bellevue Community College. You wouldn't expect it in the temple in Jerusalem. This is God's chosen nation. This is the chosen people who bear his name. These are the people who had and preserved God's word for us throughout the ages, and there was no room for Jesus or his messengers in the temple. And so they cast them out and dragged them out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, and I'll tell you, if the Jewish nation can reject their Messiah, if the Jewish temple could close their doors to the Apostle Paul, what makes us think the American Evangelical Church is going to be exempt from that? We have got to be very, very careful that we are worshiping Jesus and not some kind of American success model, some plan for success or whatever. We may be in jeopardy in the Evangelical Church of closing the doors and kicking out the Lord Jesus because we're so pumped up and so into ourselves, and we have to be incredibly careful. Now, with the Jews, it wasn't a prosperity message. It wasn't a success message. It wasn't church growth that they were worshiping. With the Jews, their problem was they took God's laws and they made God's laws in the Old Testament and made that more important than knowing God himself. Now, and you could, you know, we read the psalm from the Psalms each morning when we come here to worship. And you can go to the Psalms and you can see in Psalm 1 that King David, talking about God's word, says that the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. Okay, so it's a good thing to meditate on God's law. But King David is also the same guy who says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We need to have respect for God's laws. We need to obey those laws that still apply through the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of that is meaningless if we don't have that personal love relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's why when I do my gospel diagram, the threefold response, the final point is commit to Jesus and his word for daily living. If you just try to commit to God's word for daily living and you leave Jesus out of the picture, Jesus is the one who empowers you to obey God's laws from the heart. You can't leave Jesus out of the picture. But if you just try to commit to Jesus for daily living and you just throw his laws aside and throw his word aside, well, how do you know that it's Jesus who's speaking to you and maybe not the other side? So we need both. What these guys were doing, though, they were taking the ceremonial laws that had already been fulfilled by Jesus. They were just a shadow of things to come. And they were making that their whole spiritual experience was all based on trying to obey the technicalities of the law. And they got so caught up. The way Jesus put it to the Pharisees was, he said, "You guys strain out a gnat. You strain out a little mosquito and you swallow a camel." What he's saying is, because you're so caught up in the details, the letter of the law, you miss the whole focus of the law, the whole spirit of the law. You miss me, the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. You failed to see everything that the law was pointing to. I want to take a look at a couple verses, a couple passages here. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul says this, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, the letter of the law, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The letter of the law is not a bad thing. It comes to us from God. You can't just take the Old Testament and say, I'm going to throw it in the garbage can because I can't obey all these laws. The letter of the law is a good thing, but it's a good thing that God gave us through which He never intended to save us. The letter of the law shows you God's holy commands, God's perfect commands, and then when you try to obey God's perfect commands through your own strength, you fall short. So the letter of the law was given to us by God not to save us, but to show us that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves. That's why in Galatians 3:24 we're told that the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. It was never intended to save. So many of the Jews focused so much on the letter of the law that they missed the spirit of the law. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to obey God's laws from the heart. And if you try to obey God's laws through your own outward... I mean, look at these guys. These guys are so in love with God's laws. Well, God summed up all the laws of the Old Testament, the hundreds upon hundreds of laws of the Old Testament. God summed them up with the Ten Commandments. And then He summed up the Ten Commandments with, you know, the first four, love God with everything you got, and the last six, love your neighbor as yourself. These guys blew it. They didn't love God with everything they had because they were rejecting the Messiah. And here they're bearing false witness against Paul, breaking another commandment. And they're going to try to kill an innocent man. Thou shalt not murder, breaking another commandment. So here in the name of the law, because they tried to use the law in a way it was never intended to be used, they were trying to use the law to get themselves saved, to earn their salvation. All they were proving was that they were lawbreakers. And that's all the law is supposed to do, is to prove to us that we are lawbreakers. You see, Christianity, true spirituality, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Now, I'm not saying God's laws are not important. But Christianity is a personal love, trust, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then He empowers you for the first time in your life to begin to obey His laws. But He also illuminates our minds to see which laws still apply and which laws don't, because the ceremonial laws, Jesus fulfilled them. They were just a type. They pointed forward to Christ. Look at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. I would go so far to say this. You know, because the first guys to get persecuted among the Jerusalem church were not the apostles, but were the Greek-speaking Jews who converted to Christianity, like Stephen, and they were the first to realize that God's through with the temple. There's no longer a need to go perform animal sacrifices now that Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, has come. I would go so far to say that with the first century Jews, their major problem was not Jesus. Their major problem was they felt insecure. They felt as if they could be losing their national identity and their national pride if the Gentiles are accepted on equal footing with the Jews. So this was more of a national pride than anything else. I mean, we even see that today. We've accepted Christianity, we've accepted Jesus, but now we've taken our Christianity, we've made it an Americanized Christianity. So sometimes I wonder, I mean, right now we've got a president who basically twisted the arm of the Israeli leaders so they could start having Jews leave their homes to give them to Palestinians. The Jews would never do that to us. You think the Jews would say, I won't use New Jersey as an example, it might sound believable. Do you think the Jews would say that, would start pressuring the president and say, well, you know, you've got all these illegal immigrants coming up from Mexico. The least you could do is give them taxes. Have your Americans move out of Texas and give it to the Mexicans. I don't think the Jews would say that's none of our business. Or Florida, for that matter, right, Kurt? Florida would be a good one to give away there. We have a president that's doing that, and we still have some evangelical leaders acting like, well, you know, must be some good reason for it. It's like carving up the Holy Land and telling the chosen people to evacuate parts of the Holy Land and give it to your enemies. It kind of concerns me. Sometimes I wonder if we ever invaded Israel, if the American Evangelical Church would try to look for reasons as to how we could try to justify that by twisting verses out of context. Take a look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. It was as much national pride as it was a religious matter. And sometimes we do that with our religion here in America, with our Christianity. We make it so much of an Americanized Christianity that sometimes it makes me wonder, you know, who is your God, Jesus or America? Okay? And I have as much national pride as anybody I know. But it doesn't mean my country right or wrong. We can never get to that point. Colossians 2:16 and 17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. You see, Paul is saying that the Old Testament ceremonial laws, they were symbolic of Jesus. Jesus is the real thing. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer need these ceremonial laws. Now, granted, for the Jews, first century A.D., Paul was saying, yeah, if you're Jewish, get circumcised, obey these laws, not because you need to, but it gives you an open door to reach other Jews. But as far as the Gentiles were concerned, Paul was saying, hey, look, these were just symbolic. Jesus is the substance. Just focus on Jesus. Look at Romans 2. In fact, before you turn to Romans, look at Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. This is how we know the book of Hebrews was written before 70 A.D. I don't care if a guy's one of the world's leading New Testament scholars or a member of the Jesus Seminar. The book of Hebrews makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if you try to date it after 70 A.D. The whole book, the author is writing to people who don't agree with him. So he's not writing to his friends. His whole argument is based upon that the Old Testament sacrifices are still being offered in the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., therefore the book of Hebrews had to be written earlier. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. But this man, now he's talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So again, he says animal sacrifices do not take away sins. The ceremonial laws do not save us. They point to Jesus, and it's through his sacrifice that we're saved. And finally, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Then we'll get back to the text in Acts 21. Paul says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul's saying a true Jew is a spiritual Jew. Now, he's not denying the distinction between physical Jews and Gentiles, okay? Paul says that in the last days, all Israel will be saved. That God, the promises God made to the nation of Israel still stand. But if you're a physical Jew, but not a spiritual Jew, you're still hellbound. You need circumcision, inward circumcision of the heart, regeneration, the new birth. These guys that were opposing Paul, they were all caught up in the outward symbolism to the point that they missed the Savior, their Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says that we need to be inwardly circumcised, that the outward ceremonial commands of the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrifices were just symbolic. They pointed to the Lord Jesus, who would save us from within through the power of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and gives us the new birth. So, whatever the case, you have these Jews that were all caught up with the temple practices, okay? And they viewed Paul as public enemy number one. They drag him outside the temple. Okay, let's take a look in Acts 21, verses 31 to 36, and see what happened from there. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions. Now, by the way, a commander, the word in the Greek basically means a leader of 1,000 men. So the commander heads 1,000 soldiers. A centurion leads 100 soldiers. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Just as was prophesied, he was bound. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So the Roman commander, heading 1,000 troops, he protects Paul. It was probably fellow Christians that alerted the Romans of the riot. Now, the Antonia Fortress was rebuilt. It was named after Mark Antony. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great. And this fortress was connected to the outer court of the temple so that Roman soldiers could quickly stifle Jewish riots. If there was going to be a riot in the temple area, the Roman soldiers were right there. And it was for this purpose that it was built. So you had 1,000 soldiers stationed that close to the Jewish temple so that they could stifle any riot that occurred. So a commander, a guy who supervised 1,000 men, sent his centurions, each in charge of 100 men, and they arrested Paul for two reasons. Number one, to keep order. If they don't arrest him, it's not going to keep order. But then number two, to protect him, because he's going to be torn to shreds, okay? And so Paul was bound just as the Holy Spirit had revealed. Now the people cried out, "Away with him." And that's interesting. We don't have time to look at it, but in Luke 23, verse 18, and John 19, verse 15, it's the same words in the Greek. And, of course, they probably cried out in Aramaic. But the translation, the same words, they were the same things that were said about Jesus, that the Jewish people in Jerusalem said about Jesus, "Away with him, crucify him." Okay? Paul is getting rejected by the same people who rejected Jesus. Just as Stephen was rejected by the same people who rejected Jesus. It's no different for us. John 15, 18 says, "If you find the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you." The people, if we represent Jesus, the people who reject Jesus are going to reject us. It just comes with the turf. And that's the way it was with Paul. They said the same thing, "Away with him," that they said about Jesus. Look at Acts 21, verses 37 to 40. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek?'" So he was shocked that this guy could speak Greek. Okay, this is the thing, you go further into chapter 22, Paul ends up speaking to the crowd in Hebrew, and the crowd is shocked that he speaks Hebrew. Paul is you could view him two ways. He's either a man in between two worlds, the Jew and the Gentile, or he's a bridge that goes both ways. Even his greetings, he would start out his letters, "Grace and peace to you." And then he would say, you know, this letter is from Paul the Apostle or whatever, but grace, charis, was the way the Gentiles greeted one another. The Greeks would greet one another by saying charis, grace. And peace, shalom, was the way the Jews would greet one another. So even in his greetings, he was both Jew and Gentile. And so the Greeks were shocked that he could speak Greek. Yet, and then they were really shocked when they found out he was a Roman citizen. And the Jews were shocked that he could speak Hebrew, because all the rumors that were about him, they had this guy out to be this real anti-Jew. Just like today. To this day, Christians are portrayed in the media as being anti-Jewish. Anybody who says, oh, because you believe in the New Testament, look at Mel Gibson, he makes a movie, tries to make a fairly accurate movie about the death of Christ, and he gets slammed for being anti-Semitic. But anytime somebody tries to tell me that, you know, well, if you're a traditional Christian, you must be anti-Semitic, it's like, I just look at him and shrug my shoulders and just tell him, look, I worship a Jew. Do you? I have never, ever proposed the idea that the Jews should give up part of their land and hand it over to their enemies. So you want to call me anti-Jewish and believe fables, go for it, but there's no facts backing up your assertions. You're just programmed by CNN or whatever, but whatever the case. So the guy was shocked to see that Paul could speak Greek. And then verse 38, the commander says this, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," so a citizen of a very significant city, "and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, I'm going to read the next two verses, something we'll get into next week. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Okay, and we'll pick it up there next week. So Paul requests permission to address the angry crowd. If I were in Paul's shoes, I'd probably say, hey, look, man, I'm a Roman citizen, which he's going to tell him later on. I'm a Roman citizen. You're in a world of trouble. If you let them kill me, get me out of here. Send me back to some other part of the Roman Empire, but just get me out of here. I don't want my life being on the line. Not Paul. Paul sees this. Paul thinks, wow, what a great opportunity now to witness to all these people. And Paul's going to share his testimony with them. So Paul, again, personal safety, personal comfort takes a back seat to serving God's kingdom, as far as Paul is concerned. And that's a hard message for anybody to accept, but especially here in the American church. Here in the American church, it's just like, you know, it's just get the great job, get the three cars in the driveway, get the big fancy house. And I'm not saying those things are bad things, but if that's more important to you than Jesus, you know, you got to question whether you even met him. The commander was surprised that Paul spoke Greek. He thought he was an Egyptian revolutionary. There was this Egyptian guy, Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 97 AD. He records that. You can go to Barnes & Noble, buy Josephus' writings, and look into this yourself if you want. But he records that there was this Egyptian guy who somehow claimed to be the deliverer and gathered up a whole bunch of big following. And then the Romans just crushed it and killed his guys, but he got away, so he was a fugitive for a while. They were looking for him. Now, Josephus blows up the numbers. The New Testament says 4,000 assassins. Josephus said he had a following of 35,000. That's two possibilities. Maybe Josephus got it right, but he was talking like a follow people who were just backing him, but not necessarily assassins. But then again, maybe Josephus just plain got it wrong. Too often, Bible scholars, most of whom do not believe, whenever the Bible disagrees with some other ancient historical writing, they always side with the ancient the other ancient historical writing, even though the reliability of the Bible has been proven, the reliability of these other guys has not only not been proven, sometimes has been disproven. Josephus loved to blow up the numbers. I mean, you read his writings, he's not the most accurate of ancient historians, and most ancient historians weren't very accurate, for that matter. In fact, I would say the first century A.D., by far, the most accurate, most reliable historian, his name was Luke. Okay, he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And so the Bible should be the standard by which other historical writings are tested, not the other way around. But if you're trying to disprove the Bible, you'll be willing to go to any extreme. But whatever the case, there was this Egyptian revolutionary who was on the loose, and this guy thought, well, maybe this Paul guy is him. And so he was shocked to hear Paul speak in Greek. And then he told the commander who he was. It didn't sink in that what this guy is basically saying is that Paul's implying, you know, he's a citizen of a major city that was acknowledged by the Roman Empire as like a first-class city. He's basically acknowledging that he's a Roman citizen. It didn't sink in. The guy's probably too shocked already just to hear him speaking Greek. He tells him again later on that he's a Roman citizen, and then the guy really freaks out. He tells the commander who he was, and then he asks for permission to speak to the angry mob, and then he begins to speak to the crowd by speaking to them in Hebrew. Now, we finished this chapter. I just want to mention a few things in closing. One thing we have to emphasize over and over again when we deal with the book of Acts. Yes, the apostles, God performed miracles through them that were called the signs of the apostles, and we shouldn't expect the same level of miracles being performed through us because we're not the first class apostles who knew Jesus, and Jesus was introducing through the world, through the apostles, his gospel message. So just as he did with Moses, he put a stamp of approval on it with signs and wonders. So in that respect, we're not like the apostles. But too often we act like, but that's God's choice, okay? That was God's choosing to work through them in that spectacular way. And I'm not saying that miracles don't happen anymore, but when you get these Benny Hinns and these guys who think that they're the same level apostles as the apostles were, and they claim to be performing all these miracles, that's not from God, okay? It's our job to get close to the Lord and bear the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to decide what things He's going to do through us as far as what gifts He's going to give us. But there's another respect where the apostles are just like us. If you turn the apostles into supermen, okay, as you study the book of Acts and say, wow, they did amazing things, but I can't even balance a checkbook because, after all, I'm not a super apostle. Hey, we got to stop making excuses for mediocrity. Okay? The apostles were not supermen. The apostles, including the apostle Paul, they were ordinary men. They were ordinary people. Okay? They just served an extraordinary God. So the issue wasn't how special was Paul. The issue was, it wasn't how big was Paul, it was how big was his God. And we serve the same God. So we got to stop making excuses. You know, we think, you know, I feel like sharing my faith, but who am I? I'm not a good speaker, and it's never. You sound like Moses. So I can't talk to Pharaoh. I'm not a really good speaker. I'm not an eloquent man. Moses tried to come up with every excuse he possibly could come up with. We got to stop making excuses and acknowledge that the same God who worked through the apostles works through us. I know a lady who just decided one day to invite a group of Marines over her house for a home-cooked meal. And half of the Marines took her up on an offer. And what the lady wanted to do was try to lead these Marines to Christ. Through a series of events, some of those Marines came to Christ. One of them eventually became a pastor, planted a church. It wasn't a gigantic church or anything. But over the years, that church ministered to lots of people and stuff. The former Marine that became a pastor, sermons were put on the internet and eventually got into over 60 countries. Over 130,000 of these messages have been downloaded all over the world. Not major stuff, but what I'm saying is all it took was, you know, there's this one lady, and she just invited 8 Marines to her home for a home-cooked meal. And out of that, in over 60 different nations, people have heard the gospel message preached. And the church is continuing to do its work. What if she said, no, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit talking to me. I'm not going to invite these guys out. And that's just one, that's just one person that she helped lead to Christ. What about all the other people that she led to Christ? Probably not going to find out till she gets to heaven what kind of an impact she had. And she could have said, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm not a super person like Paul. Or she could have said, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and I serve the same all-powerful God that the apostles served. And if God wants to use me in quote-unquote little ways, then so be it. And sometimes we think those little ways are little ways because we don't see it from God's perspective. That person you're going to bump into today, that coworker that you don't always talk to or this and that, you might think you have no open door whatsoever. Pray for them and pray that the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and gives you an opportunity to share your faith with them, because you'll never know what kind of an impact that you can have. Satan would love nothing more than for you to get down on yourself. And, you know, hey, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you deserve the flames of hell? Yes. Okay? And so do I. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the issue. You are not the issue. God is. The same God of Israel who worked through the apostles desires to work through you. All you have to do is yield to Him. And you'll be doing things that might look like little insignificant things, but from God's perspective are powerful things. I'll tell you, there's no knowing until we get there what kind of work, what kind of fruit will be born from our ministry if we just allow God to do His work in our lives. Whatever the case, this passage teaches us that there's only one true church, all true believers, both Jew and Gentile. Salvation does not come through the works of the law, but salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, so that the law does not save. Paul told us in Galatians 3:24, that the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. In Romans 3:20-23, when you get a chance, read that. Then look to God for salvation, and God has provided the way of salvation, and His name is Jesus, the one who told us He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Paul tried to be at peace with all men, but he never refused to compromise the faith. And so that means that it's not always possible to be at peace with all men. But if there's friction between you and others, let it be their fault, not your own. It's our job to try to be at peace with all people. But we don't sin with them, we don't compromise the faith, and we refuse to deny the Lord Jesus. True believers will be persecuted and falsely accused. You realize the early church, the number one crime they were prosecuted for was being haters of mankind. These are people who didn't own weapons and people who weren't going around starting fights. They were just mellow people who loved the Lord and loved others. And they were called haters of mankind because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Those days are coming again. All of a sudden, Christians are referred to by the media, even the American media. We're the intolerant ones. We're the bigots. We're the causes of all the wars in the history of mankind, supposedly. And that's not the case. We're going to be persecuted and falsely accused, just as the Apostle Paul was. Paul told us in 1 Timothy 3, all who desire to live righteous lives will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. And of course, John 15:18, Jesus says, if you find the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. Paul was willing to preach Jesus despite persecution. Are we? Are we willing to preach Jesus even if others persecute us. And by the way, if you're preaching the true gospel message of the Lord Jesus, preaching the true Jesus, which isn't a popular message to preach, if your message is real popular, you've got to ask yourself, is it true? But if you're preaching the true gospel message, not only will you be falsely accused and persecuted by non-believers, there may even be some people who call themselves believers who may cause you all kinds of flack. Remember, Paul was not, this did not happen in Athens. This wasn't a city with pagan idols all over the place. This was the Jewish, right in Jerusalem, in the Jewish temple. And he received flack. We got to remain true to Jesus, even if that means people who call themselves Christians turn on us. And so we've got to remain true to Jesus and be willing to preach Jesus despite persecution. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for the examples that you've given us of godly living, like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And so we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, but we also thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to obey the truths taught in your word, because we can't do it in our own strength. And so we thank you for your written word, but we thank you for your living word, the Lord Jesus, the Word become flesh. We thank you that you sent him to become a man and to die on the cross for our sins and to take our punishment for us. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. And we long for the day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns to the planet Earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until that day, we pray that the Holy Spirit empowers us and leads us to be all that you called us to be. Teach us that in your kingdom, Lord, there are no ordinary people, because we serve an extraordinary God who empowers us and enables us to do things that we could not do in our own human strength and wisdom. And so show us that there are no insignificant roles for us to play. There are no insignificant ministries. There are no insignificant gifts. That we are to use the gifts that you've given us to impact our neighbors, and that we are not to compromise the gospel message, that we're not to wallow in sin, but that we're to be all that you called us to be, and then we're to leave the results to you as lives get touched, as people get discipled, and the gospel message gets proclaimed. And so I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us and encourage us and show us that the work we do for your kingdom, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is not insignificant work. Each and every one of us has an important role to play, and we need to be all that you called us to be as your kingdom and the work for your kingdom move forward. But again, we long for the day when your Son Jesus returns and makes all things right. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.